Good morning. Today's scripture is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all around the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are.
This is our first Sunday in 2018. It's hard to believe. Seems like it was January 2017, just yesterday. It's fairly traditional to think about the future and that sort of thing. And I wanted to do that a little bit with you in regard to Satan. And I want to tell you two stories. The first story happened in Minnesota in the 70s, 73 to be exact. This story would have been repeated all across the nation. It's just where I became acquainted with it. It was the premiere of The Exorcist. And it was based on a 1970 book written by William Peter Blatty, turned into a movie, of course. Linda Blair was the 12-year-old, she was the star, she was the one that played the 12-year-old girl who was possessed in this movie. And it was a huge success, huge horror success. Lots and lots and lots of people went to see it, probably because of the controversy about it, probably because of curiosity, too, about Satan. But people got bad information in the movie. If that's what you went to the movie for, you got bad information. I remember people talking about it. They were terrified. They saw demons running around everywhere. They were afraid that Satan was going to slam them down on the ground and possess them. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but not much. And the second story is really a conglomeration of stories. One is about the way in which people imagine that we are in the absolute worst moment in history. There has never been a moment that has been worse than this moment. Had a guy, he came to me this past week and he said, "Bruce," he showed me this book. It was a self-published book is what it looked like. And this guy was making all sorts of claims about how this particular event was fulfilling this prophecy in the Bible. And I looked at him and I said, "What kind of theological credentials does that author have? What kind of credentials does he have to be able to think theologically about what's going on and what the Bible means?" Well, of course, he didn't have any, I think that didn't really matter to this guy. Some people think that we're on the edge of the second coming of Christ, wars and hurricanes and all this sort of thing. We may be, who knows? But Jesus said, don't speculate about it. Jesus says, live in a prepared way. That's our response to it. Live in a prepared way and go on about your life. And quit trying to assign those kinds of meanings to what's going on historically. And then, I don't really know. I have a hard time putting this to words. But I'm going to try. And then if you have curiosities about it, we can talk more later. But a somewhat similar idea is that Satan has launched an attack on us. And most of the time, it's an attack on me. And it's taking away my freedom and all of that. It's almost like being possessed. So, Exorcist, worst time in history. Satan's launched an attack against us. I want to give you another way to think about this using the Bible that I think will be helpful to you. I'm calling this a year without Satan. Not that we can live a year without Satan. He's part and parcel of the demonic realm. But what if you had a way to think about Satan that made him less of a threat? That gave you more confidence and more hope about your own life and the way that you intersect, your life and this world intersect. I think that'd be pretty good, don't you? The most fundamental unifying theme of Jesus' ministry is that he came to set up the kingdom of God. When we hear stories of exorcisms and healings in the Bible, we're seeing the preliminary victory of Jesus. We're seeing him start to unwrap what it's going to look like as he takes on the demonic realm. And he himself said, Jesus said this, not me, "The time for judging this world has come," he says. Has come. Present tense. It's here, Jesus says. "When Satan, the ruler of the world, will be cast out." Jesus said that. Now, what does that mean to you, the idea that Satan's going to be cast out? It means he's lost his sting, he's lost his power, he's lost his claws, right? We see hints of this in Genesis 3:15, where God is talking to Eve. It's after the eating of the fruit. The fall has occurred. God's talking to them. And he says to the woman, first he starts with the serpent. He says to the serpent, "The woman's offspring is going to strike the head of your offspring. And your offspring is going to strike the heel of her offspring." Now, everybody who reads this text says, "Ah, this is Jesus that they're talking about in this text." I agree. What God is saying to the woman is, your offspring, Jesus, is going to deal a fatal blow to Satan. And he will only wound your offspring. I think that's pretty exciting, honestly. It's said in Genesis, it's said at the opening of Scripture. We get this preview of what's going to be happening and transpiring throughout history. Now, we've not seen the finishing blow that will end all suffering and pain. But the church is to declare that the victory has begun. That's a nice message. That's what I want to say to my friend who claims to be a Christian in Starbucks. I want to say, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe this guy in this book that you picked up that's self-published? Or are you going to believe your father who has told you what is happening? Which one? You can see what was intended with Christ coming followed by his death, and John has something to say about this. "When people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil." When people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil. "But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil." That's the whole point of Jesus coming. In Colossians 2, Paul says, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. He's talking about this unseen realm. By the way, don't think in terms of the unseen realm as being up there. There is no such language in the Bible. Think of it as, I mean, if you need a place to put them, you can do this. But think of them as mingling among us. It's like these two realities are combined in this soup that we call humanity. And Paul says he came to disarm this principality, the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on where? The cross. Wow. And I start to get insight into the cross and what was involved there. That while Christ was hanging on the cross, he was doing battle with the evil realm. And Hebrews, and this one is my favorite of all of these. The Hebrew writer said, "The Son of Man," speaking of Jesus, "became flesh and blood. For only as a human could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death." Only by being a human could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil. Wow. So this really takes on more significance, doesn't it? This is not just a little romantic meal that we do. This is something that hooks us to the work of God in Christ, that reminds us that there was a divine purpose at work in that. Central Old Testament text important for this discussion is Psalms 110, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet.'" The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool for your feet." Well, the writer of Hebrews directly connects this passage to Christ. In Hebrews 1:14, rather, "God never said to angels, 'Sit in the place of honor, sit at my right hand,' but he said this to the Son." So, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make the principalities and powers your footstool. What does being somebody's footstool symbolize to you? Defeat, doesn't it? I mean, who wants to be somebody else's footstool? Paul states in Romans 8:35 that even though we have trouble in this life, and we will have trouble, we will have trouble. You're not getting out of this life without trouble. He says, "Nothing can separate us from God's love because of the overwhelming victory of Christ." So it doesn't matter what trouble may come. It doesn't matter how I die. It doesn't matter how I succeed financially or educationally or relationally or whatever way. Nothing can separate me from that. Nothing. Well, as we saw a moment ago, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You want to know what Jesus' purpose statement is? That's it. He came to destroy the works of the devil. In this regard, it's interesting to read what Jesus said to Herod. "Go tell that fox, Herod, that I will keep on casting out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will accomplish my purpose." What does that sound like to you? Victory. Absolutely. Victory. On the third day. What happened on the third day? He rose. Victory. He went into the realm where Satan was, where the principalities and powers are, and he came out alive. Victory. Paul said that Christ rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. So God takes us from one realm and puts us into the other. Paul told the Corinthian church that none of the this is a wonderful passage. None of the rulers of the world would have crucified the Lord of glory because they wouldn't have done something that they knew would eventually cause their defeat. The rulers of the world would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they realized that by doing so, they were sealing their defeat. Paul told the Colossians that God canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away, nailing it on the cross. Nailing it on the cross. In this way, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed them. He took away their power. He defanged them and declawed them. He shamed them publicly by his victory on the cross. One of the most telling passages about the status of Christians in relationship to Satan is 1 John 2:13, where John tells his readers, "I am writing this to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ. I am writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one." You have won your battle. Now, I want to spend just a moment talking about what I think the implications of this are. First, we have inherited a very limited view of God's work. James Callis says, since the cosmos itself is in bondage, this world that God created, the essential content of the word salvation is that the world itself will be rescued, renewed, and set free. God is essentially saying to Satan, you can't have this. This is mine. I created it. I loved it. I breathed into it my life. You can't have it. Salvation, he says, is a cosmic event, not simply the internal renewal of man's religious attitude. And you know, I think that's one of the things that happened, especially restoration, but that's the wrong word. But anyway, there came the 15th century. There came a time when man became so powerfully convinced that he was the pinnacle of all creation, and so that trickled down into this sort of me-centered kind of confidence that we have. And so why did Christ die on the cross? Well, he died for me. And while it's true that I receive benefits from Christ's death, God had something far larger going on. Far larger. And it had to do with reclaiming his cosmos. When you think about this, it really makes better sense than that kind of man-centered view that we've had so often, because First, the creation and the rule of evil had to be set right before everything else could be set right. You know, as long as Satan is running around loose, exerting his power and being the ruler of this world, none of the rest of the stuff could be set right. Second, we have to quit espousing an all is lost kind of view about history. If I believe what God has told me about what he's doing, I have got to start becoming a more confident, hopeful person. Yeah, there may be those moments when I despair when I think about what's going on in our government right now. I don't like it. But I have to always remember that I serve a risen Lord who's setting it right. Third, we have to accept our own culpability. You know, I've talked about this before. You know, Flip Wilson said, "The devil made me do it." Give that up. That's what Christ did when he went into the realm of evil. Is he released Satan's grip on this world. When I do something wrong, I do it of my own accord. I do it of my own choice. I really think that we'd like for the Christian life to be easy. And it's not. It's difficult. And it requires discipline and intention and love for what God is doing. One of the things that I hear people pray a lot is put a hedge of protection around us. That is not even a biblical phrase. You don't find anybody in the Bible praying that way. And I think it's maybe our human way of saying, I don't want to be troubled. I don't want anything hard to come my way that I have to struggle with or I have to discipline my life about. In fact, the hedge of protection, if that were a biblical word, it already exists. And so if it were legitimate to pray this way, we'd be praying about something that God's already given us. What's the point of that? His Holy Spirit is part of that protection. Spirit lives in us and guides us if we listen. The Word of God. I have a good friend who's given, somebody I love a great deal, who's given up faith, abandoned faith. And I want to grab him by the shirt and say, you know why you gave it up? It's because you were never feeding yourself with God's Word. You weren't reading. You weren't studying. You weren't making it part of your life. Of course you gave it up. You became this sponge for everything that the world could possibly tell you. That's wrong and misguided. And third, the church. And I'm not talking about the institutional church, but this. We derive strength from each other, and if I isolate myself from you, it's not going to be good. I guarantee you. So, we have to accept our own culpability in this. So the sermon's been called A Year Without Satan, and I don't mean to imply that Satan doesn't exist, that Satan doesn't cause trouble. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that you and I have incredible incredible resources and presence on the part of God in our lives. And he's not going to protect you. That's not part of his scheme, his plan. And in fact, it's by not protecting you that you grow stronger. It's like a tree, you know, the roots grow down, and that's why it can sway in the wind. It's because the roots grow down. And a year without Satan doesn't imply that a year is all that is needed. I would like to suggest, however, that a more optimistic and victorious point of view in regard to Satan is in order. Instead of crying, we're under attack, let's say, what can we do to stay out of the sphere of Satan's influence? Wouldn't that be a better thing to say? Wouldn't it be better to say, please, Lord, give me wisdom. Excite my mind with your spirit so that I can see the way that I ought to live in this. We'd never say, would we? Deliver me from suffering, knowing what Christ went through. So I hope that today and tomorrow and a year from now, you'll be thinking about how you think about Satan and what power you may be giving him in your life by simply abdicating your responsibility. Let's pray. Father, we know that Satan is the enemy to all that is good and decent and godly. We know that he'd like nothing better than to cause us to turn our back on you. Please help us to be wise and holy in the choices we make. We know that we can send Satan scurrying away by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. I serve a risen Lord." Give us strength and resolve in our decisions and our actions. Help us to stand accepting your victory. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.